appreciate so much being with you this morning. Appreciate the invitation from the elders. Glenn mentioned that it's been a few years since we worshiped with you here, my family and I. It's actually been about, according to my calculations, and I'm not a math genius, but I think about 14 years. In fact, I think that anniversary was last Sunday, the last Sunday in March. And that's just a frightening, that's a frightening thought, 14 years. If you don't know me, we've been worshiping in Alpharetta for those last 14 years and 1 week. I have two kids. I think my youngest, Kyle, my son Kyle, when we left here was, I guess he was walking, I guess at that point, but he's now about up here. And my daughter, a little bit older, she's a freshman at Furman this year. So, but my wife and son are obviously at Alpharetta this morning. Before I get into it this morning, I wanted to just share two things particularly. One, my aim for this message this morning. I really hope that the things that I have to share with you this morning are, first of all, first and foremost, from God's Word. And I pray that if there's anything that I say that you don't see in God's Word, I hope that you will point that out to me after the sermon, not during. But I hope that the things that I share will be beneficial for those both old and young in the faith, and encourage wherever you are in that journey, encourage you to study God's Word more, to dig in deeper to God's Word. Because we all know, we've all heard, I'm sure, that every time we look into God's Word, there's something new. There's a deeper a thought or a meaning or something more that we can look forward to or that we can strive toward. But also, if you haven't put on Christ, I hope that the things that I share from God's Word this morning will be useful to you, to convict you, to make that decision and to be baptized into His name, into His body. The other thing I want to share to you before we get into it is maybe to help with the scattered thoughts that I'll have and the things that I don't say right, and I hope that you'll bear with me through those things and just kind of hang on. But I thought it might be useful to share with you the inspiration why I put this lesson together. First of all, I'm struck by the number of false doctrines that are out there that are hinged on maybe exclusively on one verse, but are held up by a single verse in the Bible. So, for example, some core principles maybe, and I'm just going to read these. Psalms 51:5, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." It's a very misunderstood verse. It's led to a massive false doctrine of original sin, go on and on. Matthew 7:1, maybe more familiar. "Judge not that you be not judged." Misunderstood verse. How about in the area of salvation? Ephesians 2:8, "For by grace you have been saved." Or Romans 10:13, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Very misunderstood verses. How about in the area of judgment, final judgment? Revelation 26, "They will reign with him for 1,000 years. Or just a few verses later, I just learned about this one recently. In verse 11, chapter 20, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it." People take that verse and say, well, there's going to be a a second judgment. There's actually two final judgments. No, there's not. But they take that verse, they hold it up. Actually, with Steve's talk this morning in the Lord's Supper, how about Galatians 3:28? There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ. I've heard someone say that this verse, because we must interpret Scripture through the lens of this verse and look at all other Scripture through this, this verse says that all male and female are one. Therefore, there are no roles in the church. There is no subjection. And this, brethren, is like a wildfire going through churches right now, today, has been, justifying women in the pulpit, women elders, etc. But even taking Steve's talk, this verse, there's right before that he says there's neither slave nor free. And he's not talking about enslaved to sin there. He's talking about the fact that in their time, people were slaves. People were slaves, and nowhere else do we see in Scripture, ever. In fact, we see other passages that talk about Christians and that are both masters and slaves worshiping together. They don't leave that role at the door. But they are all one in Christ, and we have instruction around how we deal with one another in that way. So that's been impressed upon me lately, a number of false doctrines that are held up by a single verse, that either is hinging on that single verse or is through the lens of that verse all other Scripture is interpreted. We don't have authority to do that. That's not how we handle Scripture. All truth, the Word of God is truth. All of God's words are truth. But on the other hand, we have a passage like Luke 10 where Jesus asks the lawyer, how do you read it? The Old Testament, that is. He says, what is written in the law? And the lawyer summarizes it correctly, Jesus says, in two things. Love God and love your neighbor as yourself. And we, of course, have favorite memory verses and things that we want to memorize and passages that mean a lot to. And there's nothing wrong with that at all. My only point is sometimes we can get a little bit too narrowed in, too focused in on a very particular piece of passage or verse or part of a verse and draw conclusions of that may lead us off. It might lead us off. So I want to take a little bit of a wider look this morning and think about chapters. I want to share with you this morning three chapters that I believe, for me at least, summarize the gospel message, that give us, that give me strength in understanding what other passages mean and what the whole gospel message means as a whole, giving me the perseverance to carry on, the reminder that I need that we have victory in Christ. And so I'll ask you maybe what, if you can guess what the first one is. It's a two, I'm giving you that. But what chapter might you think would be a good place to start if you were going to summarize the gospel as a starting place for your understanding and what that was? And you probably guessed it. That's a simple one. Acts chapter 2. And to me, Acts chapter 2 is two really important things, why it's part of these three chapters. It's the culmination. It's the the magnifying glass when you have the sun, right? And you put a magnifying glass on a piece of paper and you can get it just right and you can focus those rays of the sun and the heat onto that paper to make it burn. That to me is Acts 2. It's the culmination of plan and prophecy. And it's also a wealth of places, not the only place, but a good starting place to go to confront or to confront a lot of these false doctrines, and to understand again the foundational aspects of the gospel. If you would turn there, Acts chapter 2, culmination of plan and prophecy. Just look in verses 22 through 24. Peter's sermon here says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pains of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it." Peter lays it out, straight out. This is it. This is what everything's been pointing towards, and it happened. It's happened. He came, he died, and he's been raised up. But it also, you know, before this, Peter focuses really all of the prophecy that came before into this one moment. And he clarifies for us in verse 14, or verse 16, "But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel, and in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit." And he goes on and quotes through Joel until he comes down to verse 20, "The sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon to blood, before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Peter, in that statement, pins all of those last day kind of prophecies into this moment in time on the day of Pentecost. But there's also, as I mentioned, a plethora of principles, doctrinal principles in this chapter that are so, so important for us to understand. And I actually have six. Each one of these could be a sermon or probably a series of sermons on their own. But I want to try to point out these six. And when I go through these, and I will do this some through the rest of the sermon as well, I'm gonna for the sake of time, talk about some other passages. Because again, I want you to see that it's not just this chapter, Acts 2, but as a starting point, you can branch out in so many different directions to understand these things more fully. And so I will reference other passages here and read them, but I hope that you will write them down or take note of them if you're not familiar with them. So six things that this chapter lays out for us kind of in a doctrinal way. The first, you can probably guess again, it's the go-to chapter, right? We talk about baptism, specifically salvation. The power and significance of baptism. Verse 37, we read a lot. "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?'" Later in verse 40, he talks about saving yourselves. The question is, what should we do? What do we need to do to be saved? Pretty clear, pretty simple, pretty straightforward. We have the what they're supposed to do. He answers them. Verse 38, Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." There's two things there, right? Repent, turn, and be baptized. Sounds pretty similar to what Jesus, remember what Jesus said to the apostles when he commissioned them to go out into the world? Go out into the world preaching the gospel, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost, and what? Second thing, teaching them to obey the commandments. Repent and be baptized, Peter says. We have the why. Why are we baptized? Well, we can go to other places and look at other things. In fact, that Galatians 3:28 verse, if you go to the verse before it, talks about for everyone that's been baptized, has been baptized into Christ. That's one of the reasons why we're baptized. But here, we're baptized for the forgiveness of our sins, is why we're baptized. And we have the effect, too. And I don't want to pass this out, pass this up. Verse 36, the verse that we don't often read when we talk about this, at the conclusion of Peter's sermon, he says, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ," this is Jesus whom you've crucified. He says Lord and Christ. Why would he say both of those things? Is he not? Does he have to repeat himself? We talk about confessing Jesus, right? We confess, and the idea that we have around that is typically the Christ part of that statement, right? He is the Christ. He is the one that Peter was talking about earlier, that came, that died, was raised, that's reigning now. He's the Son of God. He's the Christ. He's the Messiah. But he's also Lord. Again, it goes back to Steve's talk a little bit. If we're enslaved to other things, that's the Lord. That's what we are confessing as Lord in our life. No, Peter says we confess him as Lord and Christ. Not simply understanding that Jesus is the Son of God and saying that when we're baptized, but as we are repent and we turn and we continually strive towards the goal, we're confessing him as Lord in our life. And that manifests itself in all kinds of ways. Not simply saying, yep, he's the Son of God. Salvation. That's the first one. All right. Evidences. Simple. Evidences. Right? We talk about why do we believe this? Well, we have evidences, and we can talk about all kinds of different evidences of the Bible, the harmony that it has throughout, and the consistency throughout. To me, is a powerful, powerful evidence, and I'm going to demonstrate a little bit more of that today. But in this sermon, Peter talks about what? He talks about the fact that Jesus was a man, and he was raised, and his body didn't see corruption. Verse 32, he talks about Jesus, this Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. They saw him. They saw him. He puts it right there. There it is. Acts chapter 2. Verse 32, they saw him. But he goes further. Verse 31, I mentioned this. He did not see corruption. His body did not see corruption. Verse 34, he did not ascend into heaven. And just wonderfully, again, Paul in his first sermon in Acts 13 talks about this exact same thing. He puts a little bit different words, but he says, "For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation," this is Acts 13, 32 through 37, "after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption." Why is that important? Why do we need to clarify that? Well, there's just false doctrine out there that believe that, you know, David's coming back, that Jesus wasn't David, that the passages that we read in the Old Testament about David coming back that we just alluded to in the scripture reading, Jeremiah 31, and 31 through 34, people don't understand that Jesus was this David that was going to come back and rule over his people. It wasn't a literal, David coming back and reigning on his throne. And that kind of gets to the third piece of this. The third area is prophecy confirmation. All through here, we have prophecy confirmation. Already talked about Joel in the last days, but Jeremiah 31 is the passage that John read for us for scripture reading is confirmed here in Acts chapter 2 for us. Jeremiah 23:5, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land." My favorite, Hosea 3:5. "Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. And they shall come in fear to the Lord and to his goodness in the latter days." Peter's confirming all of that for us. This is the last days. This is the David that was coming back. Jesus was him. The fourth area, authority. That's a big area. Authority. Authority of Scripture. Who do we look to? How do we understand what we are to understand from God? How do we do that? Well, core principle here is in this passage, we see the authority of the apostles. In the previous chapter 1, we see the institution of or the replacement of Judas and some of the qualifications there around being an apostle. But in verse 42, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship. Isn't that weird? Has that ever struck you as weird? They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching? The apostles' teaching? What about Jesus' teaching? Doesn't that take precedence? Aren't Jesus' words more meaningful, take precedent over? They are the lens through which we interpret all other Scripture? No, not according to this verse. Yes, Jesus is our cornerstone. Absolutely. But as far as what was taught and the words that were spoken, these are all God's words. Jesus' words, the apostles' words. It's all one source. The prophets' words. Those were God's words. In fact, John 17:20, when Jesus is praying his prayer before he's crucified, Jesus says, I do not ask for these only. Speaking of, after summing up a big section where he was praying specifically for his apostles, he says, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Jesus himself said, they're going to carry on this word, this message, your message, God. And I pray for all of those who believe through their word. So, salvation, evidences, prophecy, confirmation, authority. Two more. Holy Spirit. We have some really great foundational, and you're thinking to yourself, what? You're going to talk about the Holy Spirit. But we have some great foundational stuff here on the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit is a difficult topic, right? It's a topic that a lot of people in the world today misunderstand. It's a topic that if you don't understand it, can really confuse you on that last point, right? The authority. Where do we get our authority? Well, Holy Spirit, man. So the Holy Spirit spoke to me, so I have the authority now. I can talk about what God's revelation is. No. But what we do learn in Acts 2 about the Holy Spirit, I like to think about in two parts, the Holy Spirit, right? We have the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We have the promise of the Holy Spirit. Those to me are two big categories of the Holy Spirit. The baptism of the Holy Spirit happens two times in Scripture, and we see one of those times right here. I didn't read it, but earlier in the passage at the beginning of the chapter, when the apostles are baptized in the Holy Spirit or with the Holy Spirit, and they are able to speak in tongues. They're able to present this message to all of the nations that are present there in their native tongue so that they understand what this gospel message is. They're baptized in the Holy Spirit then, and then later in Acts chapter 10, in Acts chapter 2, when they bring it to the Jews, this message to the Jews, and then they're baptized in the Holy Spirit again, Peter and his friend, Cornelius and his family, when Peter presents the gospel to the Gentiles, Cornelius, in Acts chapter 10. And it's interesting to see the significance. The only two times it's happened. Why would that be the only two times? Well, once you presented the gospel to the Jews, and then you presented the gospel to and made it clear that the gospel is for the Gentiles, who else is there? There isn't anyone else. It's Jews and Gentiles. That's all us. That's everybody. It's done. The purpose was served. And we can see that purpose, the need for that purpose, in Peter and his company reaction to that, right? It required that as well as several other things to happen. A vision for Peter to really understand that, wow, this is for the Gentiles. He reports such in Acts chapter 11 as a follow-up. He goes back to Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15 and talks about it again. That, yep, what we experienced with Cornelius is just like we experienced on that day of Pentecost, here in Acts chapter 2. Therefore, we conclude that this gospel is not just for the Jews, but it's for the Gentiles as well. Baptism of the Holy Spirit, one big category. Promise of the Holy Spirit, another big category. The promise of the Holy Spirit. And I break this into two parts as well. There's the miraculous gifts parts of the Holy Spirit promised, and there's the power, and there's the indwelling of the Holy Spirit promised. We see both of those in this chapter. The miraculous gifts, verse 33, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. These tongues, this ability to speak in their native language, they were seeing it. They were also seeing the wind and the fire and the fire that I guess was on their heads. They were seeing that. They were seeing that power, and it required that for them to confirm the word that these guys were talking to them as truth, for them to be pierced to the heart to say, what shall we do? Verse 43, overlooked this for a long time, but after all of this now, 43, and awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done by whom? By the apostles, through the apostles. This was something, at least at this point, that the apostles were able to do. Why is that? Well, if you go back to John chapter 14, we can see 14 verses 16 through 17, when Jesus with his apostles in the upper room promises that they're going to have a helper. Do you recall those passages? Chapter 16 and verse 13 of John, that he will guide you into all truth. Who is he talking to? The apostles. The apostles. Luke 24, 45 through 49, this is Jesus to his apostles after he's resurrected, he opened their minds to understand all scripture. And sending the promise of my Father upon you. That's where it's happening. What Jesus promised them, or at least that part of the promise of the Holy Spirit. We see that unfold through the rest of scripture. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit, though, is the other part of the promise that we see here. Peter picks that in his sermon by quoting Joel, and we've talked a little bit about that. He picks up on this thread that I don't think that it starts in Joel, but at least that's where Peter picks it up, is in Joel, in the prophecy of Joel, and that's extended by Ezekiel 36, John chapter 3 and verse 5, John chapter 7 verse 39, until we come up to here, Acts 2 verse 39, he says, for the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. This promise is not just for us from a miraculous standpoint, but it's for everybody. And he follows that up in verse talks about it in verse 38, for the gifts of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And that was just what I read. Verse 39, for the promise is for you and for all your children who are far off. Speaking there generationally, he's not speaking about... Some people take this passage and say that, oh, well, babies can be saved because the promise is for you and for your generation, for your kids. No, he's talking generationally. It's for everybody. It's for you and your children that are generationally after you, for all those that are following you. That's who this promise is for. Later, Peter says... testifies in chapter 5, just a few chapters later, verse 32, and we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. 1 Corinthians 6:19, 1 John 4:13, we see this throughout the New Testament. Last thing, and I'm not going to spend as much on the other chapters as I am going to spend on this chapter, but the last principle here, just the foundational truth that we find here in Acts chapter 2, the sixth area, is about the church. Just some fundamental ideas about the church. Not the least of which is this concept of the universal church and the local church. Lots of other passages we could go to, but verse 41. So those who received his word were baptized, and they were added that day about 3,000 souls. Who was doing the adding? Well, let's go to verse 47. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. We see this idea that it's the Lord's church. We are all part of the Lord's church, this universal concept. And who's doing the adding? The Lord is. The Lord's doing the adding. He knows those who are his. He's doing the adding. But we also see the local church. Verse 42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. They were gathering together, having fellowship together. Another misunderstood idea, right? What was their fellowship in? It was their fellowship was in the gospel. Fellowship was in their belief in Christ. Fellowship was in their commitment that he would be Lord of their life. That was where their fellowship was in. And verse 44, and all who believed were together and had all things in common. We see this idea of the local church. And of course, we see that carried out throughout the rest of Scripture, lots of other passages we could go to. But again, Acts chapter 2 as a foundational chapter, as a starting point to understand the culmination of plan and prophecy, and to find so many, I could keep going with other kind of doctrinal, basic, fundamental truths that we see right here in black and white, stated very, very clearly, very, very succinctly for all of us to understand. So, this first chapter of mine is Cornerstone. The second chapter of mine is The Triumph. And it's a chapter 12. Any guesses about what that might be? If you would, turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 12. I love this chapter. I love this book. Hebrews is a great book. If you don't understand the book of Hebrews, you need to understand the book of Hebrews. It's a great, great book. But Hebrews 12 is my favorite chapter out of the book. And it speaks to the triumph that we have as Christians. All these people in Acts chapter 2 who had confessed Jesus as Lord and Christ. Hebrews chapter 12 is the triumph chapter for me. You know, if you know Hebrews, we just finished. We talk a lot about Hebrews chapter 11 and all of those heroes of faith that are there, right? That have gone before. And so that's a little bit of the context here. And it's interesting to me, this chapter, and especially even the broader book of Hebrews. You know, if you think about the Bible and you break it down in big chunks, you know, we have the Old Testament, right? And we see there that some of Steve talked about this morning, the people, these people were blessed with everything. Nothing of their own deserving, right? They didn't earn anything that they did. God gave them. He chose them as his people. He just chose them as his people. He freed them. He blessed them. He gave them everything. And what do we see them do? In large part, not everyone, but in large part, they rebelled. They rejected. The graphic terms of the Old Testament, they played the harlot. They were a prostitute. That's a fundamental principle right there, but that's the Old Testament, if we're just going to, you know, broad brush summarize. You get to the New Testament, and we have the Gospels and the book of Acts talking about this new covenant that Jeremiah was talking about in chapter 31. This new covenant, and it's all laid out, and we see it all happening. We see it through Jesus' life, who manifested that word, who manifested that covenant in his life, and then we see it in Acts with the apostles and the preaching and the establishing of all of these local works around the area. And then we get to the epistles. And I don't know about you, but if I read the epistles, the two main takeaways from the epistles, the main points that seem to be made over and over and over by every single writer of every single epistle, is one, false teaching, false doctrine, you know, beware. That's number one. Actually, that's not number one. That's probably number two. Number one is stand firm. Hold on. Don't lose faith. Keep going. It's over and over and over and over again in the epistles. I want to read this chapter. Hebrews chapter 12. Therefore, since we are surrounded, I want you to think about that idea. Sorry, I want to think about that idea as I read through this. Think about the idea that as Christians who have committed to this, who are walking the daily walk, who are struggling maybe to remain faithful, or are just struggling with, you know, things in our life, Think about that as we read through this Hebrews chapter 12. Therefore, after talking about these heroes of faith, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, shout out back to Acts 2, who for the joy that was set before us, before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, and it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, lift up your drooping hands, quoting Isaiah, and strengthen your weak knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone, and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, and that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. I want to stop right there. Read that verse again. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up. Do you know what root of bitterness is? It's going back to Steve's talk again. A lot of tie-ins. If you have time, go back to Deuteronomy 29, because Moses talks about the root of bitterness that will spring up. Don't let it happen. And how does he describe it? You mean, it doesn't describe it here. He's writing to the Hebrews. These people know, or they should know. That should put off alarm bells in their mind. Root of bitterness. That's what Moses talked about to our forefathers in Deuteronomy 29. And how Moses defines that there is turning to another Lord. Serving, in their context, serving the idols of the gods of the nations around them. In our context, it's just turning to another Lord. And he goes further, Moses does, in describing that. He talks about, take heed, you know, beware that you hear these words, and these are the children of Israel that he's talking to, right? This is post-Exodus, right? They're about to go into the promised land. These are people that God has bestowed his grace upon, his favor upon. And he says, be careful lest you listen to my commands and you turn away because in your heart, you despise it, I think is what he says exactly. You despise it in your heart. And essentially he says, you know what? I got this figured out. You think to yourself, I'm good. And you know, I kind of know best. I know best. I got it figured out. That could even go so far as to say, yeah, okay, that's your commands, God, but I'm going to take this piece of it. I'm going to take this part of it, or I'm going to choose to interpret it this way, or I'm going to choose to take this verse and really, you know, I'm going to live by this verse. But all the rest of your stuff, all your rest of your words, I don't know. I mean, I got to figure it out. I think I'm good. That's root of bitterness. And this writer pulls it all the way forward right here, and he talks about it to Christians. The whole point of the book of Hebrews. To Christians, he's saying, don't fail to obtain. Don't fail to obtain. Verse 16, he goes on with Old Testament example. I love this. That one is sexually immoral and unholy like Esau. Don't do that. Who sold his birthright for a single meal? For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, what? He was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given, if even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. Now, you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Sounds like some prophecy to me right there. And to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who enrolled in heaven and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks of a better word than the blood of Abel. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. Speaking to Christians here. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised yet once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. Back to some prophecy here. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken. That is, things that have been made in order that things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for your God is a consuming fire. Love that chapter. Love that chapter. Verse 23 through 24, the supremacy of what we have come to. You know, he just talked about faith in chapter 11. Faith isn't believing it is believing in the things that are unseen, but it's not believing in air. It's concrete, intellectual, reasoned conclusion. That's what faith is. That's what he's given us. And it's supreme, as he lays out here. It's supreme to all of these things that we can see around us that can be shaken. Guess what? This is all temporal. It's all going. None of it can stand. But we have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Love that. Verse 25, we're accountable. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. We are accountable. Verse 28, therefore let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom. Is he saying there that we are going to receive a kingdom? No, he's talking about a kingdom. We've already received it. You know, some teach there's a kingdom still come. Jesus failed in what happened. Yeah, he came, he died, he was raised. But he didn't accomplish everything he wanted to do. He didn't accomplish in establishing his kingdom. It's not what we learn in Acts chapter 2. It's certainly not what we learn in Hebrews chapter 12. We've received the kingdom. It's ours. We are part of it. Okay. Acts chapter 2 is the cornerstone. Oh man, I didn't put that up. Acts chapter 2 is the cornerstone. Hebrews chapter 12 is the triumph. Any guesses on this last chapter, chapter 22? It's not a lot of choices at this point, but chapter 22 of Revelation is a warning. Two points I want to make about this chapter. You know, the preceding chapters of Revelation paint a picture for us of what was inaugurated in Acts chapter 2. What we've received that we read about in Hebrews chapter 12. Revelation actually starts, Revelation 1:5. John says, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, Acts chapter 2, and made us a kingdom, Hebrews chapter 12, priests to his God and Father. That's how it starts, but here's how it closes. Revelation 22. First of all, I'm struck by the fact that in the closing words of the revelation of God's word to his people, he warns us about the care with which we undertake to understand his word. The care that we need to exercise to understand his words. Verse 7, he makes, I need, that would help if I go to Revelation 22. Verse 7, I mean, he straight up warns us right there. And behold, I'm coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. We need to keep the words. Same thing that Jesus said to his commission to the apostles, right? Baptizing them to name the Son and the Holy Father, the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey the commands, right? Same thing. Words of the, we need to keep the words of the prophecy of the book. But he also says in verse 18, I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. If anyone takes away from the words of this book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. We talk about this a lot, I think. We don't add to, we don't take away. That's where I think the phrase comes, speak where the Bible speaks, silent where the Bible's silent. And I think we're pretty straightforward on the taking away part of this, right? Oh, that's, you know, yeah, we're not going to just cut out the book of James like, you know, a lot of people do because, hey, we're only saved by faith. James doesn't teach us, just cut it out. That would serve us better. Or people say, oh, Jesus didn't say it. It's not that red letter. So everything else, you know, gone. We just cut that out. Paul, no. No, we don't need to listen to him. Old Testament, no, we don't need to listen to that. Doesn't matter. It's just what Jesus says. No, that's taking away. I think we get that pretty good. Adding to, on the other hand, I think is maybe a little bit esoteric, if you will. Ambiguous. Adding to. How could we add to? Well, a couple examples. We could add to by looking to others or giving others authority, right, where we don't, where they otherwise don't have. We could look at, kind of my pet peeve is religious books. I don't have a problem with religious books. It's not a problem with that. I'm not saying religious books are bad. You know, when we go to churches that might have a class, a Bible class, studying a book from some guy in Arizona. I mean, I don't know, is that a Bible class or is that a study of the guy in Arizona, right? We're now filtering. Commentary, you can even go so far as commentaries, right? Again, nothing wrong, I don't have a problem with commentaries. I don't have a problem with it at all. But are we elevating these other things to be an authority in what God has said? We don't have authority to do that in Scripture. I mean, God is the possessor of the words. I mean, we know 1 Peter 4:1, speak as the oracles of God, right? We know that. Deuteronomy 12:32, everything that I command you, you shall carefully do it. You shall not add to or take from it. Ecclesiastes 12:11-12, I haven't really noticed this before, but the ending of the book of Ecclesiastes, the words of the wise are like goads and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. My son, beware of anything beyond these. It's another way to say it, adding to. Beware of anything beyond these. Well, what's beyond, what falls in the category of anything beyond these words from the one shepherd? Well, it's anything else. It's anything else. He says, don't necessarily ignore him. You don't have to just, you know. But he says, be careful. Be careful of anything beyond these. We have our favorite preacher. We have our favorite book. We have our favorite, you know, whatever it is. We need to be careful about adding to God's word. We don't have authority for that. And you know, it's funny. Why would he warn about this at all? I mean, if we're once saved, always saved, what does it matter? What would any of this matter? What would Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, throw that out? Because that doesn't matter. And here we have a warning in the closing passages about be careful how you understand his word. And I think this illustrates to me, you know, salvation, the event that we see with salvation in Acts 2, that was an event. These people were baptized for the forgiveness of their sins. That was an event. That was a moment in time for those people. But what we see through the rest of all of Scripture is, and again, back to the epistles, all of it, authored to Christians, those that have already had that event in their life. But they still need to press on. They still need to hold on. They still need to grow. They still need to, as Paul says in Philippians 2:12, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Work it out. 1 Timothy 4:16, he tells Timothy, who was probably met him on his first missionary journey, certainly on his second missionary journey. Timothy traveled with him everywhere, starting with his second missionary journey. And now he's preaching in Ephesus. And Paul's, well, it's the first time. He's maybe not close to dying, but he's getting close to dying at the end of his life. He's giving him instruction on being an evangelist. And he says, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. 1 Corinthians 9:24, run that you may obtain it. Hebrews 12:1, we just read. Let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Why would Paul say any of that stuff? Or the writer of Hebrews, depending on where you fall there, say that? Makes no sense. Makes no sense. If we don't need to be mindful of the fact that Jesus is both Lord and Christ. Finally, in this chapter, we see a plea. And we see it kind of in two flavors. In verse 17, here we see the Spirit and the bride say, come. This invitation for Jesus to return. But we actually see Jesus say it too. Verse 7, we see it three times. Verse 7, behold, I'm coming soon. Verse 12, behold, I'm coming soon. And this way, it's got a little different slant on it. Bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. See it again in verse 20. He who testifies to these things says, surely I'm coming soon. We have this promise in the closing words of this great volume of God's word. We have the same Jesus who we heard from Peter in Acts chapter 2 was the Messiah, was the one who came, who lived as a man, who suffered and died, who was raised again, and who was at the right hand of God reigning. We hear from him one more time in the closing words saying, I am coming. That's a promise. And the question is, are we going to be ready? That's the message. That's the plea that this last chapter tells us. I hope this has been beneficial for you. I probably went long. I have no idea how long I talked. But I hope this has been beneficial. Acts 2, Hebrews 12, Revelation 22. Not the only places for any of the stuff that I've said. But a great starting place if you want to dig in, you want to learn more, and you want to understand more of God's word. You know, Peter introduced and talked about Joel. And the prophecy from Joel in his Sermon on the Mount. And the piece that he pulled out from Joel was a pretty positive piece. Man, I was like, yeah, I can get behind that. Man, this promise is for everybody. It's happening. This is great. And it is great. But if you go read the rest of Joel, most of the book of Joel doesn't look so great. It does not look great at all. Talks about a day of the Lord that's coming, and there's going to be great destruction. He opens with an illustration of the locusts, all these waves of locusts that come through. We don't, what's a locust? I don't know. I'm a big cricket. I don't know. But they eat everything. They just devour everything. It's desolation, devastation, and he talks about wave after wave after wave of these coming through. It is not a pretty picture. This day of the Lord that Joel paints primarily. And Jesus talks about it here too, doesn't he? He says, behold, I'm coming soon, bringing recompense with me to repay each one for what is done. Let's all, brothers and sisters, be striving to know more of God's Word, understanding from God, from the source, what we need to do to be faithful Christians. And if you have not obeyed, and if you're like those people in Acts chapter 2 who Peter preached to and who testified to them the evidences and the prophecies that were happening just then, saying, this is it, folks, this was the guy, he is both Lord and Christ. If you're asking yourself, what must I do to be saved? Peter's answer was clear. Repent and be baptized for forgiveness of your sins. If you have that need now, I invite you to come as we stand and as we sing.